This evening, with God's help, we continue our series of sermons in the Canons of Dort. We return to the second head as we continue to explore the blessed and precious doctrine of Christ's atonement. Christian, there is no sweeter doctrine to the lips and hearts of the believer than the doctrine that deals with how our blessed Savior conquered salvation for His people. There's no sweeter subject than to understand the depth of God's love for the elect as Christ is crucified at the cross. We consider tonight Article 8. We reach Article 8, having considered already the efficaciousness, the necessity of the atonement, the efficaciousness of the atonement. We consider that in Articles 1, 2, 3, and 4. In Articles 5 to 7, we consider the proclamation of the atonement. And we notice that those who belong to the Lord come through the preaching of the Word because they have been appointed to come. And there are those who reject the proclamation, and there is nothing wrong with the proclamation of the promise and the command, but it is their own moral responsibility. That was the doctrine of Articles 5 through 7. Tonight, we focus on the very important and crucial question. For whom did Christ die? Churches have split. Denominations have crumbled. And the church, for quite some time, has been lost because of a false response to this question. For whom did Christ die? This is the most crucial question. It's the most important question. This is the crux of the cross. And we should be very much interested in knowing how to respond to that question. How does the Scriptures respond to that question? And how did our forefathers respond to that question? So please turn with me to Article 8, as you may find Article 8 in page 100 at the back of your Psalter hymnals. We could divide Article 8 under three sections. The first one, you will notice there is a section on the divine purpose. The second section talks about the divine design. And this third and last section talks about the divine execution of the atonement. And tonight we'll consider the first head or the first portion of Article 8, the divine purpose and the divine design. Now, the first thing I really want you to notice in Article 8 is that there is a connection between atonement and two other important doctrines in the Scriptures. The first one is the doctrine of election, the doctrine that we have already learned in the first head of the canons, that God, since eternal times, select, choose, according to His own counsel and will, those who are going to be saved. We also learn in the first head that at the same way that there is a predestination or election unto salvation, there is also an election unto condemnation. We have covered all these doctrines, both in line of Scripture and also in light of our Reformed documents. And the first thing, therefore, we are to notice is that there is a connection between the atonement and the doctrine of election. The atonement will be applied to those whom God Himself has elected. Unto those whom God has elected, to those the Lord will apply the atonement. Notice that in the very beginning of Article 8. For this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father. So notice that this language is election language, is eternal decrees language. In the very beginning then of Article 8 that deals with the limit of the atonement, the first doctrine that our forefathers are referring to or are directing our attention unto is the doctrine of election. Another demonstration that is very true is as we continue to read. The purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of His Son should extend to all the elect. So notice that there is a connection between election and atonement. Those who have been appointed unto salvation, unto those, atonement then is efficacious. Unto those select, the atonement then is applied. Therefore, the doctrine of election and atonement, they walk hand in hand. One cannot uphold the doctrine of election and mess up in the doctrine of the atonement. If one professes that God has appointed a specific particular people for himself, that they have been elected before all times, then by necessity, the atonement is connected to those who have been elected. That's the position of the fathers. Notice that there is a second doctrine that is connected as well with the doctrine of atonement. It's the doctrine of the covenant. The doctrine of the covenant. So, moving a little bit further in this text, you notice that after the expression, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation, we read this. That is, which is a further explanation, that is, it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, by the atonement, whereby he confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and language all those and those only who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to him by the Father. So notice that in addition to election, another doctrine that is connected to the doctrine of atonement is the doctrine of the covenant. The covenant of God, which begins in the eternal times. It is frequently called as the covenant of peace or the covenant of redemption. This is a covenant that is made between the Father and the Son, in which the Father issues the Son a command to die for the elect, and the Son willingly submits to that command. Therefore, have these two things in mind. The doctrine of atonement, by necessity, is connected with the doctrine of election and with the doctrine of the covenant. These three doctrines, they need to be harmoniously connected together. One cannot deny the other. One cannot contradict the other. They are all connected. God appointed some to be saved. The atonement was designed to save those who were appointed to be saved. The Son covenanted with the Father in eternal times and became, in time, the surety of the covenant. And for them to whom and with whom the Father and the Son agreed in eternal times, it is to them that the atonement is applied. Now, there is a second thing that should capture our attention in Article 8, and this is it. That the atonement is efficacious. That those for whom Christ died for, they will be saved necessarily. It doesn't matter where in time they are. It doesn't matter where in the globe they are. It doesn't matter what are the circumstances of their lives. If they have been chosen by the Father and given by the Father to the Son, they will by necessity be saved. That's the second main aspect of the doctrine of atonement, the efficacy, again, the efficacy of the atonement that we see in the second aspect, or in the further words in Article 8. So, turn again to Article 8. Notice that after talking about election in the first section, our fathers continue that the Father has appointed the death of the Son to be extended to all the elect for bestowing upon them alone. Look at the efficacy of the atonement. The gift of justifying faith. So that's the first efficacy of the atonement. For those to whom atonement has been made, they will by necessity experience justifying faith. The blood of Christ will not be spoiled. The sacrifice of Christ will not fail. All of them that the Father has given to the Son and to whom the Son has applied his blood through the atonement, they will experience and receive the gift of justifying faith. Furthermore, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation. Again, going further, notice that the blood of Christ or the blood of the cross, which is confirmed in the new covenant, is to be effectually applied and effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and language, all those who have been chosen from eternity. So the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed at the cross will be applied to every single person that has been chosen by the Father, regardless of where he is or she is in the line of time. The efficacy of the atonement is indisputable. It is God Himself who makes His salvation efficacious. So two things to consider tonight. Number one, atonement. Whatever we say about atonement needs to be in line with the doctrine of election and the doctrine of the covenant. Whatever we say about atonement must be connected with election and must be connected and in harmony with the doctrine of the covenant. Second thing, that the efficacy of the atonement is certain and indisputable. It infallibly saves regardless of where the elect, where the one chosen by Christ to receive the work of atonement upon his own soul and life is in the line of history. So with these two things in mind, you will notice precisely these very two doctrines, these very two statements you will find together with me as we turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, and we consider verses 11 through 30. Verses 11 through 30. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. I am the good shepherd of the sheep. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. But I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so as I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these things. And many of them said, he has a demon and he's mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand, of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, as we seek to understand the blessed doctrine, O Lord, of the application of the atonement for whom Christ died, Lord, we pray, help us to understand, O Lord, this deep, sweet, precious, and practical doctrine. Help us, O Lord, to be encouraged by it, to preserve it from error, to proclaim it wide and clear to a world that perish in their sin. And help us, O Lord, to draw much strength and comfort as we are reminded once again that the bloody sacrifice of Christ is applied efficaciously and perfectly to all His people, whatever they are, whomever they are. In Jesus' name, Lord, we pray these things. Amen. There are so many questions that are important for us to answer, but perhaps no other question is more important than this. For whom did Christ die? For whom was the blood shed? For whom was the sacrifice of the Lamb? And no one better than the Lamb Himself to tell us the purpose of His death. No one better than Christ Himself to explain unto us what's the extent of the efficacy of His death, and what is the efficacy of His death. And it is precisely to these two things that we want to focus our attention as we consider the doctrine of Article 8, and as we look at the Good Shepherd discourse coming from the mouth of the Savior Himself. The Lord Jesus discloses these things to us tonight, and He reminds us, Christian, I have died for you. Christian, my death for you is enough. It has paid for your sin. It has rescued from the pit of hell. And it has brought you back to my Father. And my blood belongs to you and to you alone. As we consider these verses, verses 11 through 30, we will pay attention to two things specifically. The first one is that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, knows His sheep definitely and personally. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, knows His sheep definitely and personally. But secondly, and later, we'll notice that Jesus, the Good Shepherd of the sheep, saves His sheep certainly and efficaciously. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, saves His sheep certainly and efficaciously. The Lord Jesus knows His sheep definitely and personally. The Lord Jesus saves His sheep certainly and efficaciously. Now, the first thing we need to establish is that the Good Shepherd discourse is about the atonement. Now, when we use the word atonement, that's a biblical word that points us all the way back to the cross of Christ, to the blood of Christ that was shed. It takes us all the way back to the Old Testament institutions, the sacrifices that were instituted in the Old Covenant. Over and over again, as we go through the book of Leviticus together, when we administer the Lord's Supper, we hear the Lord saying that after that sacrifice, that specific sacrifice has been offered, atonement has been offered to the sinner. Atonement has been offered to the offerer. Atonement is that satisfaction of God's justice. That satisfaction, that appeasing of God's wrath because of the sin of the believer. Now, how do we know that the Good Shepherd discourse is about atonement? Well, it's clearly stated in verse 11, isn't it? Turn with me to verse 11. The Lord Jesus says, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd gives His life for the sheep. Now, in the Greek, the expression gives His life literally could be translated as lays His life on the line. The Lord Jesus places His life on the line for the sake of the sheep. Here we have a look, Christian, into the heart of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the Savior who is concerned about the protection and preservation of His sheep. The Lord Jesus' main concern is to promote the life and is to bring eternal life to the life of the sheep. It's to promote the sheep's well-being. That's precisely the contrast between Him and the hirelings. Now, that's a criticism to the Pharisees and Sadducees. If you were preaching consecutively through the Gospel of John, you would observe that this Good Shepherd discourse takes place, look at the text, right after the healing of a blind man. You see the healing in verses 35 through 41. And this blind man is one of those weak sheep of Israel that has been neglected and rejected by the hirelings. The hirelings are referenced to the scribes and Sadducees, the religious leaders who would neglect, despise the blind man as if he had no place in the kingdom of God. And the Lord Jesus is the one who goes there and rescues him. That's the heart of Christ. He loves his sheep. He cares for his sheep. He's concerned with the well-being of his sheep. Isn't that a comfort to you? Isn't that a comfort to your soul? We are so many times surrounded by those who attack our soul, who are actually concerned not with our life, but are promoting our death. They're not concerned with our well-being. They are concerned with our discomfort, to promote discomfort. We're surrounded by them. But here comes the Word of God and reminds us of the heart of Christ for sinners. The heart of Christ for you, Christian. The heart of Christ for His people. Christ is concerned with His sheep. He's the Good Shepherd. He lays His life on the line for the sheep. Now, there is a second thing we need to learn about atonement in these verses, which is that this laying the life for the sheep is an action of trade. An action of trade. From where we derive the idea of the vicarious sacrifice or the vicarious atonement of Christ. In other words, when Christ lays down His life for the sheep, He's taking the place of the sheep. Just like in the Old Testament sacrifices would take the place of the sinner. And that connection between the sinner and the offering was clearly portrayed in the Old Testament as the sinner would place his hands upon the head of the lamb or the ram that would be sacrificed, signifying externally that connection between him and the sacrificial animal. So the Good Shepherd takes the place of the sheep. How do we know that? Look at verse 15. As my Father knows me, says the Lord Jesus Christ, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now the idea of the original Greek here is in the place of the sheep. In their place. I take what they should get and I place it upon me. I take the wage of sin that was upon the sheep and I place it upon me. I take their place. And their sins are found its righteous judgment upon my own shoulders. The second thing we need to notice about the atonement in this text is that the sacrifice of Christ is voluntary. It is vicarious, but is also voluntary. Look at verses 17 and 18. My Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Here the Lord Jesus foresees or prophesies His resurrection. But look at verse 18. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. It is my desire to die for the sheep. I die willingly. I am not coerced. I'm not being deceived. I know that my mission is to die for the sheep and I die in love. I die willingly. But as we consider verses 14 and 15, we know that as the Lord Jesus dies for the sheep, there is a necessary question that flows out of this text. Who are the sheep? Who are they? Who can be identified as a sheep of Christ? And the Lord Jesus answered that question. Verse 14 tells us that the Lord Jesus knows the sheep. He knows them personally. And He knows them definitely. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 we read, I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep and I am known by my own. Depending on the translation you're reading, perhaps you have already read a repetition of my own in the beginning, in the early part of verse 14. You could be reading something like, I am the good shepherd and I know my own sheep and I am known by my own. Which is a very possible translation. Now, this idea of possession clearly portrays to us this personal knowledge, this definite knowledge of who Christ is talking about. Who is Christ talking about? The Lord Jesus is talking about a group of people that He knows. He knows them because they belong to Him. Since when does He know them? Oh, verse 15 tells us, since when? Verse 14, again, the Lord Jesus explained that He knows the sheep, and then He complements that saying, as the Father knows me, and as I know the Father. So I know the sheep, the Lord Jesus says, just as I know the Father. Now, how does the Father knows the Son, and how does the Son knows the Father? Would it be fair to say that the Father knows the Son from eternity? Wouldn't it be in accordance with the Scriptures to know that the Father knows the Son and the Son knows the Father from eternal times, before all ages? That the harmony within the Trinity exists before anything was created? Certainly yes. So according to Christ, that's how He knows the sheep. The Lord Jesus doesn't get to know the sheep as they say, oh, I believe, I desire to come to Christ. I desire to make a decision. No, the Lord Jesus says, I know them just as I know the Father. I know them from eternity. Perhaps someone even more curious would say, or would ask, how that is so? How can the Lord Jesus know the sheep just as He knows the Father? Well, He answers this question as well. Because the Father gave the sheep to Him from eternity. Look at verse 29. My Father, who has given them, the sheep, to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. The sheep is a gift, if you will. It's a present, if you will, from the Father to the Son. It is given to the Son by the hands of the Father. It is given to the Son as a mission from the Father. This giving then, therefore, takes place from eternal times. The reason why the Lord Jesus knows for sure those who are His sheep, and the reason why His sheep know the shepherd, is because this connection, this possession, this relationship has been established before all worlds have been created. And here we have the connection, brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, between election and atonement. Because the elect has been given to the Son, because the sheep has been given to the Good Shepherd from eternity, the Son has said to the Father, I will die for those sheep. That's what Christ is saying in the Good Shepherd Discourse. I lay down for the life of my sheep, and I know my sheep as I know the Father. In fact, my sheep was given to me by my Father. But there is something else here in this text that we must really pay attention, which is the connection between atonement and covenant. Now, the connection between atonement and covenant is subliminal here in this text, but it's here. It's very present. If you turn your attention with me to verse 18, you notice that there is a very important sentence that sometimes we read without paying attention. Verse 18, we read, no one takes it from me. The Lord Jesus continues to talk about His life and says, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. But listen to this. This command I have received from my Father. So do you see what the Lord Jesus is saying here at the end of verse 18? The Lord Jesus is saying that He lays down His life for the sheep out of a command that He received from the Father. Now, we already know that the relationship between the sheep and the shepherd has been established before eternal times. Why? Because the shepherd knows the sheep just as the shepherd knows the Father. And the shepherd knows the Father from eternal times. Therefore, it follows necessarily and inescapably that He knows the sheep from eternal times. That's the doctrine of election. But in verse 18, in addition to the doctrine of election, comes this doctrine of the agreement between the Father and the Son. Turn with me quickly to John 6. For this doctrine of the agreement or the covenant between the Father and the Son has been already hinted by the Lord Jesus Christ in a previous section. In John chapter 6, verse 37 through 40, we will notice that there is this sort of compact agreement between the Father and the Son before all times were created, before eternal times or in eternal times, where the Father then commands the Son to die for the elect, and the Son willingly agrees to die for the elect. Look at verse 37. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. We have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures. I'm reading from verse 5. I apologize. Chapter 6, verse 37. And all that the Father, please, this is the text. And all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, listen to this, but the will of him who sent me. So do you see what the Lord Jesus is saying here? He said before his incarnation, before he has even come to this earth, there was an agreement in which the Father communicates his will to the Son, and the Son says, I submit to your will, my Father. That's why the Lord Jesus in John 10 is talking about the command of God. That's what we call the covenant of peace. Not we, but Isaiah 47, Ezekiel 34, talks about a covenant of peace that is everlastingly. From this covenant, precisely from this arrangement between the Father and the Son, flows the efficacy of the atonement. And that's the reason why, beloved fathers and mothers, that the atonement is limited. A general atonement. A atonement that goes beyond the scope of the sheep contradicts the doctrine of election and the doctrine of the covenant. You see, that's precisely what the Arminians were spinning around. If you turn with me again to the canons, in the first refutation of error, you notice that the very first refutation of error deals with the idea that God the Father destined the Son to die at the cross without a certain and definite plan for saving anyone by name. The Son came in this blind mission, if you will, to die, and there is no certainty, there is no agreement and no guarantee that anyone will be saved. How is that so? How can that fit John chapter 10? How this idea of atonement, of an atonement that is open in the ether for anyone who can raise his hand and say, I take him, I will cling to him, I'll go through the door, I'll embrace him as Savior. How can this atonement fit the shepherd that says, I know my sheep? How can it fit the idea that God has commanded me to die for my sheep? And I know them. How can all these things connect together if the atonement is not limited? If the atonement is unlimited, then crushes the doctrine of election. If the atonement is unlimited, then it crushes the doctrine of the covenant. Jesus, the good shepherd, he knows his sheep, and he dies for his sheep, because they have been given to him through the Father from eternal times. The Lord knows his sheep, and he dies for his sheep because he has covenanted with the Father to save sinners from eternity. And by necessity, this group must be limited. Christ knows his sheep because the decree of election from eternity, the sheep were individually and personally given to the Son. And Christ knows His sheep by virtue of the covenant. From eternity, the Father commanded the Son to save and voluntarily to lay down His life for a determined group of sheep. And He said, I would do it voluntarily. Let us therefore make no mistake tonight. Let us understand the scope of Christ's atonement. Let us understand that if anyone says Christ died for the elect, there's no doubt about that, but Christ died for something else or for something more, he must by necessity fit whatever he says something more in the doctrine of election, in the doctrine of the covenant. And my question is, how is that possible? How would that be possible? It is the shepherd himself who makes the connection. It is the shepherd himself who knows, I know my sheep because the Father has given them to me in the eternal times. I know them as I know the Father. It is the shepherd himself who says, I die for them out of a command of God, out of the agreement I have with the Father before all times. So anyone that claims that the atonement goes beyond the elect, he must answer at least two questions. Number one, whom else did God elect? Whom else? Because if the atonement is connected with election, then the Father must have elected someone else, in addition to the sheep, for the atonement to be applied to them. The second question he must answer is, with whom did God covenanted? For whom else? For Christ is dying in obedience to the commandment of the Father. To whom else did the Father command Christ to die for? Anyone who tries to spin an unlimited atonement needs to answer by necessity, in light of the Good Shepherd's speech, these two questions. Or he's contradicting the speech of the Good Shepherd. Have this therefore firm in your minds, brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers. Atonement and election are connected. Atonement and covenant are connected. The Son knows the sheep as He knows the Father from eternity. The Son dies for the sheep in obedience to the command of the Father that was given unto Him from eternity. If anyone can fit anyone else but the elect in these two statements, let him show the biblical evidence. But we stand firm in what Article 8 teaches us. Article 8 teaches us that the efficacy of the death of Christ is extended to the elect alone. We stand with the Canons of Dort, which says that the efficacy of the blood of the cross is confirmed by the covenant, by the new covenant in Christ. But lastly, all those who are saved, this definite atonement, this particular atonement, this limited atonement for those who were given to the Father, for those who were given by the Father to the Son, for those whom the Son covenanted with the Father, that atonement doesn't fail. That's exactly what our fathers taught here. That for those whom Christ died, they will by certainty receive justifying faith. In other words, what we are learning from our fathers in Article 8 is that there is no one for whom Christ died who will not experience those fruits, those blessings of salvation that flow from the cross. If Christ died for someone, by necessity, efficaciously, Christ will indeed give them justifying faith, and Christ will redeem him from all people, tribe, tongue, and nation. Now, how do we see that in this passage? Look at verses 28 and 29 with me. Verse 28 and 29 shows us that the sheep will irresistibly follow the call of the shepherd. Verse 27, we read, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They will come irresistibly. That's the power of the atonement, you see? The power of the shepherd.
As the shepherd laid down his life for the sheep, and as they call, and as he calls the sheep to himself, they will follow. Not one of them will be lost. In addition, as they come to Christ, they will experience true newness of life. Look at verse 28. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, and the shepherd says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. The atonement guarantees salvation. And that's really was the great and ugly, if you will, error of the Arminians. If you look at refutation or rejection of errors 2 and 3, you notice that both rejection of errors relate to this idea that God did not establish a specific group to be saved. He simply opened the door, opened the possibility of salvation, and He could create all kinds or any kind of agreement, even an agreement of works, to save those whom He would desire to save. That's the errors in paragraph 2 and paragraph 3. Look, for example, at paragraph 3 in page 101. We reject the error of those who teach that Christ, by His satisfaction, merited neither salvation nor itself for anyone, nor faith, whereby this satisfaction of Christ unto salvation is effectually appropriated, but that He merited for the Father the authority or the perfect will to deal again with men and to prescribe new conditions as He might desire, depending on the free will of man. Well, if that is true, then what we do with the guarantee language of verse 28? What do we do when we read that as the shepherd lays down his life for the sake of the sheep will have eternal life? That's an absolute certainty. You see, according to the Arminian position, it could be possible that no one would be saved. If it is dependent on the will of man alone, then one of the possibilities in this plan of salvation of God, according to the Arminian position, is that no one could be saved. There is a possibility that no one would come because it all depends on the will of man. Christ simply opened a possibility. But God may establish whatever He desires according to the will of those who are sinners on earth. Well, contrary to that statement, the shepherd clearly says, my sheep will hear my voice, I know who they are, and they will follow me. I know them personally. I know them from eternal times. And as I call them, they will irresistibly come to me. And as they come to me, they will. There's not a chance that they will not. They will experience eternal life. But how do we explain unbelief? Because there are those who do not believe. No one would deny that. Well, they are right here, present in this passage. Look at verse 25 and 26. Here in these verses, the Lord Jesus speaks as one who truly knows His sheep. Jesus answered them who were asking, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. The Lord Jesus says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, listen to this, because you are not of my sheep. The problem with those who are asking is not that they were kind of slow in understanding. These people are kind of dumb. They're not really grasping the message. It's not that they're too stubborn. The problem is not a problem of ability. The shepherd says, he who knows the sheep, this is your problem, is a problem of identity. You are not of my sheep. You are not in that group whom the Father gave me in the eternal times. And that's why you will listen to my call and you will not come to me.
You will listen to my command. You will see all the evidences of who I am, and you will not come to me. Your heart continues to be hardened. Your spirit and your soul continue to be in rebellion. And the reason why that is so is because of your identity. You are not my sheep. It's not your lack of ability. It's not your lack of disposition. It's not your lack of revelation. It's related to your identity. It's about who you are. Now, none of us here sitting in this room know who the sheep are. But the Good Shepherd knows. He knows each one of His sheep. And His sheep knows Him. And you see, Christian, the Good Shepherd really saves certainly and efficaciously His sheep because they are His sheep. They for sure give them eternal life. They for sure grant them what they are standing in need of. And what a great comfort that is for our souls tonight, isn't it? To be reminded once again that your salvation in Christ is sure and true. That if you sit here tonight and you are truly a sheep of Christ, there is not a power in this world, that's not any sin that you may commit. There is not any sort of circumstance that may happen in your life that may separate you from God. Look again at what he says in verse 28. My Father has given them to me, is greater than all, and none is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Christian, your salvation is sure in the hands of your shepherd in heaven because he is God himself and he's one with the Father. And therefore, it doesn't matter if the world collapses and if the skies or heavens fall upon our heads. There is nothing that may happen with us who are truly in Christ that may ever make them doubt that they have received eternal life. What a great comfort that is for sinners who repent. What a great comfort that is for sinners who struggle with their sin. For sinners who, like we read this morning in Acts chapter 2, have their hearts cut because of the preaching of the gospel. They are reminded that atonement is for them. It's applied unto them. It's perfectly given unto them. And no one can snatch them away. If you are in Christ's hand here tonight, you are in the hands of the Good Shepherd. Oh, my beloved brother and sister, father and mother, go back home and lay still and have a good night of sleep, knowing that your soul is safe in the hands of Christ. But you also notice the necessary implication of this text, don't you? The necessary implication is that if you're not of the sheep of Christ, there's no eternal life for you. If you're not part of the sheep of Christ, there's no atonement for you. There's no one to take your place before the Lord in His righteous judgment. There's no one who voluntarily says, I will die for him, I will die for her. Now, once again, I don't know who the sheep are, but we are commanded, therefore, by this word to search our hearts, aren't we? Because the sheep will listen to the voice of the shepherd. That's how we identify the sheep. Are you listening to the voice of Christ? Are you seeking the voice of Christ? Are you seeking to be in the company of Christ? Are you delighting and bathing yourself in the company of the blessed Savior? Do you wake up thinking about Christ? You go to lay down thinking about Christ and desiring to know more of Him and seeking to speak of Him and to witness about Him to those who surround you. That's exactly the picture we see in Acts chapter 2, isn't it? A little bit over 120 Christians who were fervently living the Christian life. Are you a sheep? Search your heart tonight. There's much comfort for you if you are. There's a warning for you if you're not. And there's a call. A command. Repent. And cling to the one who takes the place of the sheep. Cling to the one who offers a perfect, limited atonement to the one that the Father has elected and appointed before our worlds. To the one who sacrifices voluntarily and vicarious His own life for the sake
of the covenant for the sake of the command he heard from the Father in the eternal times, die for my people. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank you for the blessed discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ in this shepherd discourse. Father, we thank you for the great Savior you have given us, for one who lays down his life for his sheep. But we also thank you, Lord. We thank you for appointing sheep for this shepherd. We thank you, Lord, for appointing and electing sheep so that this shepherd would die for them and effectively save them. Lord, we thank you for this mighty, merciful, full of grace and compassion Savior. And we pray that it would draw us more and more closer to Him, that we would delight in His death for us, that we would, O Lord, live a life of true obedience and response with all worship and submission to the One who died for His sheep. But Father, we also help you. We pray that you would help us. We pray that it would help us to preserve this precious, blessed doctrine of the limited atonement. Help us, O Lord, to preserve it from error, to preserve it from mistakes. Help us, O Lord, to align it with the same other doctrines that the Good Shepherd aligned it with the doctrine of election, with the doctrine of the covenant. And we pray, Lord, that as we do these things, that we would be true to your word. In Jesus' name, Lord, we pray these things.